Here by reading you a passage out of 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, "The elders who are among you I exhort." This is Peter. Now he's addressing the church leaders. He says, "I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Okay, I read that because as we continue on in Titus, we are at a point in chapter 1 where he's going to address the qualifications for church leadership, and they are quite stringent. The reason being that leaders in God's eyes are intended to lead primarily by the example that they set to the flock. And so God is going to choose, or allow rather, only the best of the men to be the leaders in the church. So this is building the church according to plan, specifically God's idea for leadership. But for obvious reasons, I'm going to change the message today to what a woman should look for in a husband. Okay. It's the same material. But we're short on testosterone this morning, so to make this applicable. But the two go hand in hand. The idea here is God has a very specific man cut out for leading his people. Okay, and we're going to really pick apart these three verses here to find out what kind of a man that is. But at the same point, maybe you are not qualified for various biblical reasons to pursue leadership. Maybe you don't feel particularly called to church leadership, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't aspire to be those things that we see on this list, whether man or woman. And I would tell you that, in all honesty and sincerity, a lot of single women in this group, and I would say you need to set your sights high. You need to look for the best of the best, especially if you believe that you desire to be used by God maximum capacity. You need to marry the right person. Verse 5 gives us the reason that the letter was written. Paul is writing to Titus for the reason. He says, "I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled." Okay, we're going to go no further than that, and I apologize if going slow is not your to your liking, but it is to mine, especially in this area. I don't think that this can be stressed enough, because what we're seeing in churches today at a very common rate is the fallout of not paying close enough attention to scriptures like these. And we're ordaining anyone to the pastorate. We're allowing anybody that so desires to be part of the church leadership teams in various denominations and fellowships. And it shows. In verse 6, if a man, and I'm not going to redo everything I did last week, but man, not woman. And I say this right off the bat because there's going to be some things in here that will offend. And we live in a culture that believes that it's okay to ordain women to positions of pastoral leadership. The Bible says clearly, and I'm not going to go through it again. Spent nearly 8 hours last week with you going through this. It is not biblical. Okay? That doesn't demean the worth of a woman. It just sees to it that she's in her proper role. Men and women both have proper roles. So if a man is blameless, this word blameless is repeated in verse 7, if you notice, for emphasis. Oftentimes in Scripture, when we see something repeated, it is for emphasis. Do what you need to do, I don't care. The word blameless here doesn't mean perfect, okay? If we're looking for a perfect person to be a church leader, you have to understand we're never going to find them. I'm certainly not perfect, and Mike isn't perfect. And, I mean, look. What's going on, Mike? All right? So we're not looking for perfection. The word blameless here means unaccusable and unaccused, meaning there is no legal charge against this person at all. You can look at the individual and go, you know what, if I was going to find some fault, I'd have to dig pretty deep and be kind of ridiculous to bring charges against this person. Okay, Mike is not in overt sin as far as we can tell. I'm not off seeing prostitutes as 1 in 10 men statistically do. And so unless there's something that is in you that feels the need to be nitpicky, I hope to God that you're not going to find a whole lot of dirt on me and Mike. Okay, and that's the way that it should be. I need to be blameless, and so does Mike. The reason for this, that it's so important, is because leaders tend to live in a fishbowl. And I would say that no one greater than the senior pastor. No one's going to criticize me above and beyond anybody else in the church. No one's going to attack me more than anybody else in the church. No one's going to nitpick and look for flaws more than in me than in anybody else in the church. It's just kind of the way it is. And when a man steps up to a position of leadership, he has to understand that he's taking that curse upon his shoulders. His family automatically falls into the same fishbowl. That means nobody watches Sarah. You know, nobody watches anybody closer than Sarah. Kids on the way. You're all going to watch how we raise our kids, and that puts fear in me, puts anger in me. Leave me alone. I'll raise my kids how I want. But at the same time, I volunteered for this position, and I know that it comes with the territory. Okay. What's that? Yeah. So when I come home from church, I have to undo everything that you did. And that's part of parental responsibility. All of that said, we'll move on to the second issue here. It says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. Again, I don't want to apologize for being nitpicky and, digging in deep to look at what all of this means. I'm pulling this apart nearly word for word, which is why we're spending week two on this. And, you know, I might be sort of frowned upon for going so slow. But again, I don't think that this can be understressed. So when it says the husband of one wife, we're going to find out what that means. Now, this doesn't mean that a man has to be married to be in church leadership. On a personal note, and with the wisdom that I have and the things that I've learned, both statistically and otherwise, I would say it would be strongly encouraged that a man in a church leadership position be married, because the temptation for him to... I don't want to sound old-fashioned here, but fraternize with the women of the church would be great. Women will generally look at a godly, strong male leader as a good potential catch, and you should. But a man who's in leadership only faces... did you see the statistics up there? 50% of pastoral marriages will end in divorce. 40% admit to having an affair. 40% admit to having an affair. You know, if they all were found out, well, I wonder what the percentage would be then. So needless to say, the temptation is great. A man doesn't need to be married to be in leadership, but it's a really good idea. All right? This doesn't mean that a divorced man is automatically disqualified. Okay? There are biblical criteria to divorce that if they're followed, a man is perfectly qualified for leadership if he exhibits the other qualifications. So it doesn't mean that he has to be married. He can be single. He can be divorced. I'm going to say that it is not overtly stated, but this would disqualify homosexuals from being in church leadership. Not only is it suggested in this verse that if a man has a wife, and again, you know, original language suggests the female gender when it says wife, why don't you just shut the whole thing down? That would also disqualify him on the grounds of blamelessness. Okay, now I'm not going to go down the whole road of whether or not homosexuality is sin. It certainly is, among many, 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 many other things. So this isn't meant to profile homosexuals and say they're worse than anybody else. This is, however, to point you to the fact that homosexuals are being ordained to positions of leadership, and that is very unbiblical. Okay, and that needs to be said, because I want you guys to understand how lax we've become as a church when it comes to ordaining our leaders. Okay, I think it's interesting that Paul is encouraging Titus here to take special note of the man's relationship with his wife. And Titus is in the position of appointing elders, and Paul is giving him clearance to watch closely how the man in question interacts with his wife and how their marriage is doing. In other words, Titus gets to be nosy. Okay? You can tell a lot about a man and who he'll be as a leader by how he's already leading. And if he ain't doing such a good job in his own house, he has no business leading in God's house. I would say to you women that you can destroy the potential of a man if you yourself are not fearing God in the way that you should. Okay? Now I'm going to read you a quote that was spoken by my pastor. This would have been nearly 10 years ago. And if I'm not mistaken, this is the first sermon that I heard him preach. So I was just fresh out of the world. I was living with a woman in sin, engaged to be married, and she was she wasn't a Christian at all and made no profession of being a Christian. She was in fact Wiccan, and her mother was a witch, and she had no interest in Christianity. So, okay, imagine me. 10 years ago, walking into church for the first time, a man who I believe is called by God to be a pastor one day. I mean, this side of everything, I look and I go, okay, God had this in my future. 10 years ago, I was walking into a church for the first time, and here's what I heard my pastor preach. Quote, "Be very careful. You can, in your own hands, destroy your husband." Now, you have to understand that everything that he's about to say is everything the Holy Spirit had been saying to me for weeks before I ever came to church, telling me that this was not the right woman. Okay. Tim says, "I have known heartbreaking stories through the years being raised in the church. I have watched pastors being forced right out of the ministry because of their wives. I've seen men who are called to the ministry who never arrived because of their wives. You have a lot more power than you think, women. Be very careful. Ladies, if your husband is seeking higher ministry and you don't want to go there, then one of two things is wrong. One, you're being disobedient. Or two, you're not the woman that's supposed to marry him. Choose now. Choose early, or you'll destroy him." First message I ever heard. And God calling me to be a pastor. So I'm sitting there, knowing what I had to do. And it wasn't shortly thereafter that I took my ring back from her and I said, "We're done." So, women, you can destroy the potential that lies within the man you love. Okay? If there were guys here, I'd say, be careful who you marry. Okay? But Jason seems to be pretty set on Carla, you know, and Mike's already tied down, so. But I, you know, again, I don't want to leave this without emphasizing that to you women. Okay? Be careful not only of who you marry, but be careful of who you are when you marry. The husband of one wife, having faithful children. Okay, so if the guy's got kids, Titus is being encouraged to take close note of how this man leads his children. Having faithful children, this means that those children believe the gospel themselves. Okay, which means that that man had better know the gospel and had better be teaching his children the gospel so that they might believe and be saved as well. And if he can't do that to his own kids, that guy is a loser. And here's why. Kids will believe anything you tell them. They believe that a fat man comes down the chimney every December 25th. You know, I mean, if you can't convince them that Jesus died for their sins, something is severely wrong with your brain. Something is wrong. You're either not doing it, or you're just plain dumb. I'm not kidding. Just stupid. Think about it. They believe in Santa, but they can't believe in Jesus? Buck up, Dad. Dang. All right? He says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation. Dissipation, and I looked at all the Greek words for all this stuff, so I know what these means. Dissipation means extravagant squandering. That means they are, as they grow, they have no sense of self-control in the temptation and pleasure and sin areas. It's a child who slides easily under the fatal influence of temptation that he surrounded himself with, and he spends freely on his own lusts and appetites. Just spends freely doing whatever he wants. That's that kind of kid. It's the prodigal son of Luke 15. The one who's given something and just squanders it. Doesn't give any thought to what he's doing. Only seeks pleasure. Now I want you to notice that this is probably an older child, not just a baby. This child is old enough to have been given something. Maybe allowances, maybe birthday money, maybe some responsibility. Maybe they're getting a little older and they've got chores around the house. They maybe have a part-time job. Maybe they work evenings after school, something like that. And what is that child doing with what they've earned or been given goes a long way with how far their dad will go in serving Christ. Insubordination. Not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And this is New King James. If you have a different Bible, words might be a little bit different, but the Greek doesn't change. So insubordination, that means disobedient to authority. Okay, now granted, every child is going to be disobedient. You got to understand that. But what does daddy do when they disobey? That's the key. We're looking at the dad via the children. So do the kids run the show or does dad run the show? That's the bottom line. Now, we live in a day and age where dads think that they're doing a wonderful job if they're their child's buddy. We just really lack in discipline. We're just overboard on love and gushy fun, you know, fun time for Joey, whatever. What I've seen parents do oftentimes is actually try to win the favor of their children by pitting their children against their own spouse. In other words, favoring the kids to get the kids to like me, dad, more than mom. Mom's the bad guy. Or mom will do it saying dad's the bad guy. Let me tell those of you with kids, you ready? Listen, I'm sorry that it's such a small group, but here's the text, and I'm going to address you as you need to be addressed, so I'll call names if I have to, no. But listen, those of you with kids who are married, and I'm sorry that it's this way, but your children should never, ever see mom and dad divided. That you are a unified front, And don't buy into the idea that your kids are ignorant and don't know. They can divide you, and if they see a weak link, they certainly will. They're evil. I'm not kidding. The Bible says it, and they don't care about your marriage. They will when it's over. They will when it's falling apart. Now you notice, when Paul is telling Titus to pay close attention to the guy's wife and the guy's kids, he's not saying, look at what the kids are able to do. In other words, does the guy's kids know some Bible verses? Do they know all the sing-along songs at Sunday school? He's saying, look a little deeper, Titus, into the children. He says, look at the character of the kids. That's wonderful that dad teaches them a few Bible verses, but what's their character like? Because their kids are only emulating their dad's character. If dad's got problems, Titus, you'll see it in the kids. Proverbs 22:6 says, train your child in the way that they should go, and they will not depart from it. Train your child in the way that they should go, and they will not depart from it. William MacDonald says, in reference to that verse, more than most of us care to admit, the Bible holds parents responsible for the way their kids turn out. When a family is well-governed and well-trained in the Word of God, the children generally follow the godly example of their parents. Although a father cannot determine the salvation of his children, he can prepare the way of the Lord by positive instruction in the Word, by loving discipline, and by avoiding hypocrisy and inconsistency in his own life. If children are rebels, the Scriptures lay the responsibility at the father's door. His indulgence and permissiveness have been to blame. It's his fault. I'm not trying to pick on anybody with kids. I got one coming. And I live in a fishbowl. And I have to be careful that I don't become that dad who just beats the living crap out of his kid because he's afraid of what the congregation's going to think. You're going to see my kid acting like a kid. Okay? And you're going to see the father loving that child with discipline and with just fun, I guess. I don't know what I'm doing. I just know there has to be both. But in the end, what do the children say of the father? He says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now, if you know what the word steward means, it means somebody who's been entrusted with the responsibility of taking care of something that's not theirs. So he goes, how is he with his wife? How's he with his kids? Because he's got to be blameless as a steward of God. What's he been given a stewardship over? The woman he married, it's not his. It ain't his wife. And the kids he's got, those aren't his kids. Those are God's kids. He's married to God's daughter. God entrusted him with just a little bit of a church at home called a wife and a family. How's he doing there? How's he stewarding over those responsibilities? He has to be faithful, blameless, as a steward of God. 1 Timothy 3:5 says, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how is he going to take care of the church of God? I have every right to be nosy in anybody's life that I please. Especially when we're looking at you for church leadership. In verse 7 it says, not self-willed. In other words, how has this guy been doing as a church member? He wants to be in leadership, but how's he doing under leadership? Is he self-willed? He wants it his own way? Or is he okay going along with what the leadership decides for the church? Because honestly, if I got a guy out there, and I'm thankful that the Word of God verifies this, but if I got a guy out there who's wanting to be a church leader, but they don't go along with anything I'm doing, and they're always just kind of a thorn in my side, I'm going to be like, no, and I'm not taking applications. You know? Forget it, man. You're just trying to muscle your way into a position of leadership so that you can try and change everything that I believe God has called us to do. You don't get to. And people try to do that from the pew all too often. Man or woman, it doesn't matter. Women try to assert themselves into positions of leadership without even knowing it, by trying to change what the current leadership is already doing. And people do this without even knowing. Now here's how it looks. They want it to be their way in the church, and so they set out to make changes with how things are done in one of two ways. One is by trying to impose their wishes directly on the pastor and to get him to change how things are done in the church, just by suggesting things and by pushing things and to try and point out what they believe are biblical faults in either the way we operate or in my personal character. Or they try to get change in the church by avoiding me altogether and going to you in casual conversation and talking to you kind of about how things are being done around here and what do you think of this? And they'll look for whoever is weak among you to side with them in a coup against the current leadership. This may or may not be happening. I say it for your warning only. I don't think that it's happening in any threatening way, but I've certainly had people try to change certain things by confronting me on issues that are so obsolete that I kind of laugh a little bit. But listen, if everything needs to be comfortable for you to attend a church, you'll never go to church. No, I mean you'll visit churches, but you'll never become part of the church. Because there's always going to be something for you to be uncomfortable with. And God intends it for it to be that way because He has work to do in you, and that's part of it. Okay? All of us. Listen, you got to understand, and we're going to get to this in one of these other words, I don't even get it my way in this church. I'm not the pastor. I'm not the shepherd. Jesus is. I'm called under shepherd, or I like to think of myself more as a sheepdog. I just kind of run around and try and keep you guys as a group. You know, one of you gets away, I'm like, no, you know, hey, you know, me and Mike are playing zone, you know. Not self-willed. Next one is not quick-tempered. This describes a man who's able to absorb a lot of personal insult. He doesn't feel the need to defend himself real quick. People are going to accuse. People are going to sling mud. And they're going to walk away. You'll minister to them for as long as you have. And then they'll leave with only bad things to say about you when they leave. And this is a man who is able to hold his tongue and to continue ministering and to just kind of take it on the chin and keep going. This doesn't mean that the man is a spineless doormat. Okay, this doesn't say that he never gets angry. This just suggests that he's not quick to do so. Okay, Jesus threw tables over at church and whipped people, but he didn't do it every Sunday. Okay, so he has the ability when things are in a state of disarray and sinfulness to correct it, but when it comes to personal insult and injury, he's able to absorb it. Not given to wine. You could blow this one up into a whole study of its own, but you need to understand that it says not given to wine, which means he's not a drunkard. He's not the guy who excuses himself for getting tipsy at the Christmas party because, after all, it's Christmas and it's a social event. He doesn't. He controls his alcohol intake. Now, you notice that it says not given to wine. It doesn't say he never drinks alcohol, period. Okay, he has the freedom to do so occasionally if he pleases. He can have a glass of wine. He can have a bottle of beer. He can enjoy those things because they're things that were created by God to enjoy. Again, we live in a day and age where some churches mandate that the church leaders can't touch alcohol, which they can. That's fine. Certainly, it's okay to have certain expectations of your church leaders that they agree to and they hold to. But at the same time, I don't believe it's scriptural to hold to that idea across the board. I do believe, though, that if somebody's going to be called to a position of leadership, that they have to have enough self-control to know when is enough. One beer is plenty, thank you. And to be that kind of a leader who both has the freedom in Christ to have a beer, but also has the discipline of Christ, which we tend to forget when we start talking about freedoms, has the discipline of Christ to not go too far. Because he's leading people who have problems with alcohol. Any legitimate church is going to have a couple people who like their wine a little bit too much. And so if you've got a leader who also likes his wine a little too much, what he's doing is he's giving excuses to the sheep to keep sinning. And that man will be held responsible for what he's doing to his people. So there needs to be a balance, and this man needs to be fully mature in the freedom of Christ and the discipline of Christ to say, you should be like me. If you have problems with alcohol, you should be like me, able to control it. If you're an uptight religious, you know, religion wad, I don't know what you are, you should relax and have a beer. You know, I don't know if I should edit that or not, but seriously, can we just find a balance? We're out getting drunk or self-righteous because we don't. And if I'm not mistaken, Jesus was turning wine at weddings, making water into wine. It's like, yeah, okay, you have a hard time convincing me that Jesus is the kind of guy who says we should never drink anything. People like to suggest that that was actually grape juice and it wasn't wine. No, it wasn't. If you read the text, the host of the party was very impressed at the quality of the wine. Okay, you don't give grape juice to a guy, pass it off as wine, and have him compliment you on how wonderful your wine is. They're going to know, especially when they're winos. Winos know good wine. Okay. Not given to wine, not violent. This one, fairly self-explanatory. If you look up the Greek, it means that he doesn't beat up visitors at the door and take their money. Which, if you have that potential, you wouldn't be a bad church leader. You just have to be able to control it. All right. Let's see here. Not greedy for money. Now, you don't need to be poor to fulfill this criteria. Okay. I'm not looking for guys who don't know how to manage their money and are in constant financial crisis to be my church board leader who is going to teach the other people in the church how to never have enough money to buy anything. You need to get your handle on your finances. And again, you can't be lopsided. Get a handle on your finances. Stop being always constantly in financial straits. Learn how to budget. But don't be on the other extreme where you're constantly greedy for more. Okay? This greedy for money is the guy who's always determined to be rich and have more, and he's careless about how he pursues it. This is a guy who can't budget, and so he thinks he's justified in taking a job then to eliminate him from all potential service to God in order to go and pursue more money, to get a handle on his finances, which he's failing to do already, but wants to, I guess, have a magic formula, another to have that happen. But my point, my thought on that is, you're not doing it now. What makes you think you're going to do it anymore if you get a better paying job? Because all you're going to do is increase your standard of living. I already know how this works. You don't need more money because you need more money. You need more money in your own little world because you don't know how to handle the money that God's already given you. That's generally the case. furthermore, if he's greedy for money, how are you going to feel tithing to that man? Comfortable? Yeah, just give a good chunk of my hard-earned money to this guy who's going to buy himself a better watch or a nicer car or just, you know, spend it foolishly. There needs to be a certain amount of trustworthiness. I mean, the guy needs to be sharp like a banker. He knows what to do with money. Beyond that, if he's greedy with his money now, or should I say God's money, then it's obvious that God's pleasure is not his chief aim. His own pleasure is his chief aim in life, and I don't want a guy like that next to me leading you. If anybody's going to be on my church board, it's going to be because God's pleasure and honor is their primary goal. They will sacrifice their own finances to see that happen. They will sacrifice their own time to see that happen. They will sacrifice their life to see God's pleasure over their own. If that isn't you, you have no business leading God's people and teaching them that they should do that. You know? It just kind of makes sense. Paul's going, Titus, look at the men in your church and find out who's already doing this. In verse 8, it shifts a little bit. You notice how these are broken up in verse 6. Paul is encouraging Titus to look close at the men in the church to see how they handle their families. And then in verse 7, he encourages Titus to look closely at the men in the church to find out what they're not doing. In other words, there's things that we shouldn't be doing because they're sin. Like being self-willed or quick-tempered or given to wine, violent or greedy for money. Those are all negatives. Look at the men in your church. They shouldn't be doing these things. And in verse 8, things shift. He says, now look at the men in your church. They should be doing these things. What are they? Well, the first one is, he should be hospitable. That's a positive. He should be that. Not violent, hospitable. The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament gives us a definition for what hospitality means. Greek English lexicon. Sorry. Hospitable. To receive and to show hospitality to a stranger, that is, someone who is not regarded as a member of the extended family or a close friend. Okay? So this is this man's dealing with visitors to the church, visitors in his home, strangers in the workplace and on the street, people he doesn't know and who don't go to his church. How does he deal with these people? Okay. Is he friendly or does he ignore them? Does he extend himself to those who he doesn't know in hopes that he can get to know them and extend hospitality? Or does he only run in his own little circle of friends? Paul's going, hey, Titus, watch the guys in your church and see how they do. Do they gravitate toward the same people week after week, or do they spread themselves out to everybody and just kind of, hey, how you doing and how things going? And when they're strangers, do they make it a point to go and talk to strangers and make them feel welcome, or do they just kind of have their friends over here in the corner and that's all they really do? That's the only people they ever really talk to. Now, this doesn't, in the Greek English lexicon, doesn't say anything about opening up your home. Okay? And honestly, when we think of hospitality, I think that's kind of what's in our heads, is having people over. Okay? But I don't think that that's necessarily the case. I believe it's included, but I don't think it's exclusive. Okay? I think we should be opening our homes to people. Okay? I don't think that I'm going to invite you to spend the night in my house. I don't know you. But I'm not going to hesitate to make myself known to you. And one thing that I think hospitality does for a leader, especially in the context of outside of church, maybe in the home or at work or elsewhere in the community, is it forces that church leader to be who he is at church, the same person that he is when he's at home. And that's really hard for some church leaders. Because it's a temptation for church leaders, and I can vouch for this because it is a bit of a temptation, to be something different when I'm here than when I'm at home. But I can assure you that to the greater extent, I'm the same both here and there. Okay? Here I'm pastor, there I'm husband, so there is a difference, and you should be glad for that, but I'm the same person here as I am at home. A lover of what is good. This is a guy who just loves and cherishes what's good and what's right. Now, there's a lot of people in church who will acknowledge what's right and they'll agree with what's right, but to be a lover of it goes beyond simply saying amen when the pastor says something that's good and right that you agree with. Saying amen in agreement only goes so far. But to be a lover of what's good and what's right goes beyond that into action. You will take what's being said in the Bible and say amen to it, and you'll go and do it then. It's that good and that important to you. Are you a lover of what's good? Okay? It's just so easy to raise our hands like this when we worship Jesus. Sarah and I were talking about this yesterday. People raise their hands in worship to Jesus, and our thought on this is, you have no business doing that if your life doesn't reflect surrender to Jesus. You're a hypocrite if this is how you worship the Lord, but in your life you don't worship the Lord with full surrender. It's kind of weird. Are you a lover of what's good? Sober-minded. Now this does not mean you don't get drunk or you don't do drugs. Though if you get drunk and do drugs, you have a problem with sober-mindedness. But this doesn't just mean being sober. To be sober-minded actually refers to a balanced mind. We're talking about a balance of mind that ensures safety for the people because it's balanced in its accuracy for judgments. In other words, this man is very careful to hear all of the information before he makes a judgment. Somebody comes up to him and says, well, this, you know, blah, 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 and somebody said this, and no, I thought. This is not a guy who jumps to conclusions and goes, well, what a prick, let's go find him. This is a guy who says, fine, let's go bring him into the office, and we're going to sit both of you down, and we're going to work this out right now. Because I'm not going to make a judgment. How do I know that you're not lying? Because people tend to, have you noticed this? People tend to embellish the truth for their own agenda. A man who is sober-minded knows this and doesn't trust any of you to the extent that he's going to believe any of you like that. Okay? Just so you know, that would be me. I don't trust any of you that I'm going to believe any of you without hearing both sides of the story. I just can't. Because you're a sinful person too. It's true, I know. Swallow hard. But listen, guys, believe me, you don't want a leader, or maybe you do, but I don't think you want a leader that you can just bowl over, that you can so persuade with just a one-sided argument. Do you want somebody like that to lead you? What if you're on the losing end of that argument and somebody's talking trash about you to me and I just kick you out of church, no questions asked, because, you know, so-and-so said this about you. Do you want me to do that? You wouldn't want me to do that in your favor, but believe me, you don't want me to do that against you either. A sober-minded man has a balanced judgment. Just. He loves what is good, he's sober-minded, and he's just. And you look at some of these words, and if we didn't go slow and pick these apart, you might just start to blend them all together. I mean, you look at this, and sober-minded, just, holy, self-control, they can just kind of blend together. Just and holy, well, that sounds just, and then holy. I mean, what's the difference? The word just, this is a man who is currently right. He's right. He's currently right, and at the same time, he's conforming to what's right as he learns it. In other words, he's right, but he's not perfect, and he continues to be right as he learns what is right and conforms to it. He keeps learning. He doesn't reject what he's learned. He doesn't reject what's being taught and just try and lock down into his current rightful position, like, I'm right. When new information comes and new revelation and new instruction comes and correction comes, he's able to go, if I want to continue being right, I have to absorb that correction and make corrections. If I want to continue being right, I have to take that at face value and learn it and apply it and keep going. This is a man who is right currently, and he continues to be right by continually learning. This too will be seen in the way that he leads his home. Is this guy a husband who thinks he's got it down? Because I can tell you, no husband has it down. He needs to continually learn how to be a better husband. He continually needs to grow. How's he doing as a father? No father has it down. But is he learning? Is he growing? Is he currently right in the way that he's doing this? So what's the difference between just and holy? Holy refers to the ordinances of right which no law or custom of man has constituted. Okay? God is going to tell us what's right and wrong. And sometimes it's going to either conflict or be absent from federal laws. Let me give you an example. There's no federal law against looking at pornography. In fact, our culture thinks it's cute. We think it's totally normal and acceptable. And in our marriages, we'll even bring it into the home as a means of spicing up our current sex life. But God's word says it's wrong. And so a man who has holiness in him will look at what God says and go, well, the culture excuses it, but that doesn't matter because God doesn't excuse it. So I'm going to hold to what God says, even though my culture and my government could care less. So he abides by God's laws, and there may be even more of God's laws upon this man's life than there were when he was living in the world. Premarital sex is a big one. Our culture has no problem with that. In fact, we endorse it. You know, you need to test drive the car. Make sure it runs okay before you buy it. Right? That's sin. And a man who is holy is going to hold to that. Now, let me just address you single women. If you're dating a guy who is working to get you into bed, you're an absolute fool for not running. You need to dump him before he can even blink. If he won't keep his hands off of you, if he won't leave you alone but keeps pressuring you and takes you there, you are ignoring God if you won't listen to God over that man. God says, have nothing to do with him. You will have to ignore God then to continue on in a relationship like that. If that man has any godliness in him, he will keep his hands off of you. And if he doesn't have any godliness, what are you doing pursuing a relationship with that moron? He shouldn't be after you any more than you should be after him. It's a mess waiting to happen. Good luck in your marriage. Self-controlled. This is a determination that rises above natural impulses and desires. Self-control. Every man has them. Every woman has them. There needs to be a consistent, ongoing, and obvious amount of self-control in that man's life if he's ever going to stand in front of everybody else and say, I'm leading you. There are different areas in which that man needs to be controlling himself, and they come in many different areas. One man may have a temptation toward lust and nothing whatsoever toward alcohol. He needs to be self-controlled in this area. This is not a problem. One man, it's food. One man, it's money. One man, it's power. He needs to be controlled in all areas. He has the ability to do two things in his life. The first, he demonstrates self-control in forcing himself to no longer partake of things that God says are wrong. He doesn't do that anymore. And on the flip side, he has the ability to force himself to participate in what God says is right. He makes himself stop doing wrong. He makes himself start doing right. Notice feelings don't come into the equation here. Motives don't come into the equation here. This man has the ability to make himself do it or stop. I want to draw your attention to the word self in that hyphenated qualification. He is self-controlled. In other words, this guy controls himself. No one else controls him. And there are a lot of pastors who are very controlled by the sheep. For one, there's a lot of churches that are set up with a democratic form of church government where if the pastor doesn't make friends with everybody and the pastor says something that offends, you can vote him out by majority vote. That'll never happen here. That is so unhealthy. Okay. Ain't going to work. How is a pastor going to lead sinful people who are naturally rebellious into doing God's will when he can be voted out? Good luck. Okay. That's why I look for my accountability, not from you, but from my leaders and my superiors. You do provide a certain amount of accountability just by being here. Okay? But I'm never going to put the control into your hands to vote me out. Man, I wouldn't have lasted this long, seriously. But pastors have a tendency to allow themselves to be pushed and pulled emotionally by the words spoken by the sheep, the looks given by the sheep. I mean, I get some uncomfortable looks when I'm up here teaching sometimes. Yeah, something like that, but worse. I feel the temptation to soften things when I see somebody get up and leave. I have the temptation to just be influenced by you, to be led by you, to be controlled by you. And again, you may or may not even know that you do this. I don't think people always know that they're doing this to pastors, but the temptation is there. And the Bible tells us right here very clearly that a man should be in control of himself. He's able to deliver a hard message regardless of how people are going to react. He has the ability to lead people down uncomfortable paths that they necessarily don't want to go. That's what an under-shepherd does. And if this man is controlled by people, he has fear of man issues. He needs a greater fear of God. Okay? Why would I do something that I know would offend you? Well, because I'm afraid of what God will do to me if I don't. Alistair Begg, he's a very well-respected pastor, at least in my own mind. He says, leaders cannot lead if they simply allow themselves to go up and down on the yo-yo of popular opinion. That, incidentally, is why the average stay of a pastor in the United States is somewhere around 20 months. Because it wears on a guy. When you get mixed reactions from people constantly, whether it be in a class or a church or a jail ministry, wherever, when you're just doing it right, you're going to get a whole mix of reactions. And if a man, like he says, just simply bounces around on the yo-yo of popular opinion, 20 months is a long way to go for a man who is regularly tossed around by the opinions of his people. Where there is no self-control, guys, there is no Holy Spirit, because it is one of the aspects of the fruit that his presence brings. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us that self-control is one aspect of it. Now, I'm going to tell you that this list here in Titus isn't the only list that we have in Scripture of what the qualifications for a church leader should be. We also have it in 1 Timothy 3, and many might think that it ends there, but there's actually a third list in Scripture that tells us what to look for when ordaining church leaders, and it's in Acts chapter 6, where in verse 4, they were in a situation where the responsibilities and the duties in the church became too great, and the pastor teachers needed to pull away from serving tables, and they were to appoint leaders over these other areas of responsibility. And the only qualification given in Acts chapter 6 is to look for men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. A man who has a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, has all of these other criteria down pat. Sometimes we think that full of the Holy Spirit means you get crazy. You know, cartwheels and talking in tongues and getting freaky and crying or laughing or falling on the floor, or, you know. No. And that's not what God's looking for when he's establishing church leadership. Did you notice that here? In Titus and in 1 Timothy, you can read through there. That was nowhere in the list of criteria. Paul didn't write to Titus and go, hey, look for men full of the Holy Spirit who speak in tongues, who can do a good cartwheel, jump over pews, get crazy, and laugh and get stuck to the floor with the Holy Spirit. Those are the guys you want to be leading a church. I dare say those are not the guys you want leading a church. Okay? Where are you leading them? Okay? I can tell you plainly where I'm leading you. I'm trying to lead you into a very responsible, self-controlled life. One that works hard, quietly, with your own hands, seeking to bless those around you and honor God. Okay? I'm not going to have some big rally where we all get crazy. You can do that on your own. You know, Pilates video or whatever. You know, is that Holy Spirit? You know, they all kind of... Yeah, whatever. So, but listen, there is an aspect of being filled with the Holy Spirit that we tend to overlook in the church that is very, very biblical. And then there's an aspect of the Holy Spirit that isn't so biblical that we make it to be like that's what it really is when it's not. I would say that in many cases we're dealing with a counterfeit spirit. Okay? The Bible's very, very clear. All you got to do is read it. That's all. Why would you suppose church leaders are held to such a high standard? I mean, if you look at this list, you know, God ain't just going, hey, anybody who wants to can, you know, start their church and do it however they want. Quite a list. Quite a list. The reason is because your leaders, whether you like it or not, are your example. And you're supposed to be like me. If you don't think that scares me, you need to think again. But the fact of the matter is if I can't honestly look you in the eye and say, you should be like me, then I'm doing a poor job and I shouldn't be your pastor. Okay? Because we always think that, well, Jesus is the standard. And Jesus, yes, Jesus is the standard that you'll never reach. Not till you're dead. In the meantime, God has placed sinful men like me and Mike in your life so that you can figure out how to be like Christ while still dealing with sin. How do you do that? Well, look at me. Okay, now through and through in the Bible, this idea is verified. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. In another version it says, follow me as I follow Christ. Guys, I'm taking you to Christ. Follow me. Philippians 3:17 says, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders who first taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and trust the Lord like they do. I have never been in a position more frightening than being a pastor. Okay? I don't take this lightly. If God called me to ditch it, that'd be easy. That would be easy. Okay? I could give this up without too much of a problem. I don't mean to say that I don't enjoy this, that this doesn't bring me joy, that this isn't fulfilling. All I'm saying is, it's scary. But follow me. Okay? God has given us very stringent criteria for church leadership because God wants the best for you. God wants the best for you. We can do one of two things. We can accept the best, or we can settle for something less. It's your call. Let's stand.